Scripture reading this evening is from 2 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 24. 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. The woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and our water is spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Job said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." So Job rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Dear congregation, 2 Samuel 14 is a rather unusual history. Perhaps you had difficulty, even as we read it, comprehending all that's going on here. And that's understandable, because to really grasp this story, you need to reflect on what happened before 2 Samuel 14. King David had a wayward son, a wicked son, Absalom. Absalom would rebel against his father later on and would attempt to seize the throne. And though this had not yet happened, Absalom had already disgraced himself within David's family and within the kingdom of Israel. God-fearing men sometimes have, sad to say, very wicked sons. And Absalom was such a wicked son. And he was all the more dangerous because Absalom was extremely handsome. From the sole of his foot, we're told, to the crown of his head, he was totally unblemished. And he had unusually thick, striking hair, which he cut once a year. Now, despite his privileged position as the king's son, and his physical beauty, Absalom was perverse. He was evil, unreliable. And David had already banished him from his kingdom for 3 years. But after 3 years, David's heart began to grow, shall we say, softer to Absalom again. After all, Absalom was his son, his own flesh and blood. And Job, general of the army, realizes this, of course. And he understands that David is in a peculiarly difficult position with regard to his own son. Because on the one hand, he has the heart of a father, and he wants to see his son back. On the other hand, he has a hand of judgment involved, a sense of judgment as a king, that refused to just allow him to say, "Absalom, welcome back." That was David's dilemma. With his heart, he loved his son. He forgave him. But as a king, he knew full well that it was dynamite to restore Absalom to the kingdom. And subsequent events showed that David's fears were correct. Now, that much should not be too hard for us to understand. As parents, sometimes we struggle with something similar on a smaller scale, don't we? We have a certain love for our child that just makes us be reticent even to punish our child. And yet we know that in terms of justice, we actually love our son more when we do afflict with a certain measure of judicial punishment. But it's a struggle, isn't it? Well, Job thinks he'll help David along. He'll make it easier for David to bring Absalom back, despite his political judgment. So to do that, Job comes up with a very clever maneuver. He approaches a certain wise woman from Tekoa, and he puts words into her mouth. Words in the form of a parable. Job's goal through using this woman was not to get David to agree to something before he fully understood what he was agreeing to. So by means of this parable, Job's aim is to get David to agree to help this woman with some family problems, assuring her that her son, who had committed murder, deserved to die, would be spared. And when David agreed, after this ongoing dialogue, to protect this woman's son, then this woman turns tables on David and skillfully applies the protecting grace that David promised to her son to David's own son. And she argues, well, in plain words, David, if it's proper for you to protect a private unknown man, my murderous son, it certainly would be proper for you to protect and restore your own son who has not yet tried to seize your throne. And so David is caught in his own words. Before he fully understands what the woman was seeking to accomplish by this parable. And then when David realizes he's captured, he begins to think, what motivated this woman to do that? And he says, was it Job? Because he knew that Job had favoritism toward Absalom. Did Job tell you to put these words before me? And she confesses and said, yes, he told me exactly what to say. Well, what does all this have to do with us today? What does it have to do with Advent? What does it have to do with preparatory message for the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a particular verse buried in the middle of this woman's conversation with David that I want to expound to you briefly tonight, which has everything to do with preparatory message and with Advent as well. These words are so profound that they've been called by one old divine a summary of everything contained in the Bible. They're kind of a telescopic glance into the eternal plan and purposes of God. You probably have guessed the text, verse 14, 2 Samuel 14. 14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Our theme then is God's banished, not expelled. God's banished, not expelled. Just three thoughts. First, why? Why they will not be expelled? They are God's banished. Number two, how God keeps them from being expelled. He devises means. And number three, when they will never again experience any kind of being expelled. The great day to come. God's banished, not expelled. Why? How? And when? Now, this woman is a wise woman, we're told. She was a deep thinker. Job put words in her mouth. But she still exercised a great deal of wisdom in uttering them. And in our text, she actually makes a very profound statement, far more profound than she herself realizes. And here she's not simply referring to David, but to the whole world, to you and me as well. And many truths and lessons are packed into this one remarkable verse. And one of the most important lessons, of course, is that mankind is a dying species, a banished race. That's how she begins in this verse, for we must needs die. And we all know that up here somewhere. We all know that we've deserved death ever since our fall in paradise. And we all know that God had to expel Adam and Eve from paradise. We all understand that God had to say, out you go. You've disobeyed my voice. You've done what I told you not to do. You're no longer fit to live here. I banish you. You're exiled from paradise. And that's how paradise was lost. It's obvious today that we're living in a world where paradise has been lost. Golden sunshine and perpetual youth and health do not abide. Peace and love are disturbed most of the time. The world is troubled on every hand. There's strife, there's bitterness, there's division. What division we've witnessed in this nation in the last months. Even now, today, things we encounter after we've been driven justly out of paradise are troubling, divisive. We're all exiles. We're all banished. We all must needs die. No one has a paradise on earth. Now, why did God banish us from paradise? Well, for three basic reasons. Number one, because he's holy, just, and pure. He won't allow evildoers to live in close proximity with him, to him. If a beggar comes to your door with filthy and smelly clothes and open sores, you might hesitate to allow him into your house, to live with you, to live with your children. But imagine what it's like for God to live with people who are defiled their garments through unbelief and disobedience. We've polluted our lives. We've polluted our hearts. We've got bad hearts and we've got bad records. And the result is that God justly drives us out of paradise. That's what this woman sees. She says, we're like water spilt on the ground. We cannot be gathered up again. We're banished, justly banished from God. Secondly, we're unfit for paradise. Not only unfit for God, but for paradise. Our soul is so different from God's character. To dwell with God in paradise would be like bringing light and darkness together. We are darkness. God is light. Light and darkness are opposites. But thirdly, we've got to be banished because God will by no means allow sin to go unpunished. The wages of sin are death. The greatest punishment God enacts is to drive sinners away from his presence, to say, depart from me. That's the worst that can happen to us. You know, when Cain killed Abel, Cain's punishment was that he would become a wanderer, a vagabond in the land of Nod, far from the presence of God. You can't get a worse punishment than that. And Cain knew that. When Jews disobeyed God by rejecting his son, they were scattered throughout the world 70 years after Christ was born. And they've been scattered more or less ever since. To be banished from God is dreadful. Ultimately, that's what hell is, banished from the favor of God. Sin doesn't just lead to problems, it leads to exile. Sin drives man from God. God scatters men when they sin against him. That's why we need to feel pity, compassion for unconverted people. They're scattered from God. Inwardly, they're sad and unhappy in their heart of hearts because they're exiles from God. They're trying to fill up their lives with things and stuff and relationships while they're missing the essence of life, living for the glory of God and being united with God and communing with God and being with God. You see, we can never have peace. We can never have inward peace until we find peace with God and in God and by God and through God and to God. It's all about communion with God. That's why the Lord's Supper is such a sweet ordinance, because it's even called communion, to have communion with God and communion with each other in God and through God. But the trouble is that Most people today don't have that peace, don't have that communion. They have no relationship with God other than a relationship of being driven from His presence. And their conscience confirms it, that they've got no vital, daily communion with a living God. They may say some prayers, but a real fellowship with God, they're missing. So by nature, we're banished. If we stay banished, this wise woman says, we're like water spilt on the ground. It's impossible to gather it up. Boys and girls, when you spill a glass of water, have you ever tried to gather it up again? It doesn't work, does it? Well, she says, everyone must die. It is appointed unto everyone to die, and after that, the judgment. You can't gather your life back up again. No amount of bribery will do it. I know a certain man who was very wealthy. He said to another man who was very wealthy, he said, soon you're going to die. And he said, I want to give away my wealth with a warm hand. But you're going to give it with a cold hand. Because the man was quite stingy. And that's what happened. That second man did die. And he never had the joy of giving away some of his wealth. His wealth just died with him. You see, death is the leveler of all people. It doesn't matter how rich you are. Nothing matters except your relationship with God. So by nature, we're all like water spilt on the ground. We're all in a hopeless condition in ourselves. And she says, God is no respecter of person. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what family you're brought up in. Doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Without God, you're going to die and have no return to this present life. You're going to go to eternal exile. Exile leads to death, and death leads to judgment, and judgment leads to hell. Romans 14 puts it so poignantly. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And you see, if we don't have a means whereby we, being banished, can be gathered up again to God, our destruction will be terrible. And yet, in the midst of this very depressing text, in some ways depressing, the first part at least, this woman has one word in there that is astonishingly encouraging. She says, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So it's one thing to be self-banished. It's another to be God's banished people. You see, we banish ourselves, but God has a people he's chosen from among the banished. Before they were born and the world was made, God chose some of this banished race of mankind and put down their names in a book he calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And this woman says, God has devised means whereby he'll bring those banished children from their condition in the world. He'll bring those banished prodigals back home to himself. Now you begin to understand why this text is a little capsule of the whole Bible. This is what the Bible's all about. This is what the gospel's all about. But why? Why would God bother to do this? Well, because he's God, and he's chosen to do this. And he has a perfect right to do whatsoever he will with the world and with everything in it. So the Bible is very clear that he has chosen some in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be his people in accord with his own plan and purpose. And those people in themselves are just like everyone else by nature, by birth. They're all sinners. They're all unfit. They're all unworthy. They're all under his wrath and curse. They all by nature are banished people from the earthly paradise. But God has a plan. God has a way. God has electing love. God's will is to bring them home again. He has devised means whereby his banished shall not be exiled from him forever. Jesus put it this way, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Obviously, it doesn't mean every single human being in the world, but he's saying all those persons whom my Father has chosen and given to me, they shall all come to me, as John 6:37 says, "And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Well, I know that it's possible that you might respond to this very, very good news as if it were bad news. If you're not convinced of your own sinfulness, if you're not convinced of your own worthiness to be banished, if you think there's something good in you by yourself apart from grace, you might look at it this way and say, "Oh, wow, that's not good news at all." Now you're talking about the doctrine of election, and I'm afraid it's bad news for me because, well, I'd like to be converted. I'd like to be a believer, but I'm afraid I'm not one of the chosen ones, so there's no hope for me. Well, how do we answer this? Well, we look at the doctrine of election in the way the Bible does. See, if you get discouraged by the doctrine of election, you are looking at it the wrong way. Election is the friend of sinners, always. It's a friend of sinners. It's the only way to be saved. Without election, no one would ever be saved. We'd all just be banished forever. End of story. So you must not try to find out first whether you belong to the elect or not. That's not your business. Secret things belong to the Lord your God. They're revealed to you and to your children. Deuteronomy 29:29. We must not look at God's secret eternal plan way, way out there in the sky somewhere, way out in the distance. But we must look at his revealed promises that are right in front of us, which encourage us to come to him just the way we are. Promises that are plunked down in the Word of God so that we almost have to trip over them to get over them. Promises like, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." God means that. Let me illustrate that a moment. Suppose you were driving your car one evening and you came to a traffic light and the light was red, so you stopped. But suppose, instead of looking at the light, waited for it to turn green, you suddenly looked up and you started looking at the stars and you were waiting for light to change in the stars. If you had a friend that was with you, he'd say, "You know, are you crazy? What are you doing?" You say, "Well, I'm waiting for the light to change." And he said, no, you got to look right in front of you where the light will change. You know, so if you said, "Well, but the light isn't changing, so I can't go anywhere. I just have to sit here. The stars keep looking the same." He'd say, "Something is wrong with your mind." That's why John Calvin said, when you look first at election and you get discouraged by it, you're sucking poison out of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's like mentally, you're just going in completely a bizarre direction. God never tells you to try to settle your election first. You don't try to look at the light of God's eternal purposes to determine what your duty is. Your duty is to look right ahead of you, to look at the promises of God and to act on them. "Whosoever will, let him come." You see, if you have a true desire to come out from your sinful bondage and your exiled condition, A thing to do is to concentrate on God's gracious promises in Jesus. It's like George Whitefield said, you first need to go to the grammar school of faith and repentance and gospel promises before you graduate to the university of election. Or John Owen said, election is the first thing on God's side, but it's the last thing known on the believer's side. You see, John 6 is a perfect illustration of that. Again, I quote that text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's first from God's side. But here's what's first from our side. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what the gospel does. The gospel preaches good news to everyone. And as the news goes out, God's banished ones, by grace, respond. Let me illustrate that as well. Boys and girls, you know what it means to work with a magnet at school, right? So suppose this glass of water here was a piece of steel, and it was powerfully magnetized. And suppose that on the floor in front of us, we had all kinds of iron fillings and brass fillings, and I were to step down from the pulpit and I were to put this magnet just above those fillings. What would happen? Well, something remarkable. You see, if I were to go down there and try to separate all the brass fillings from all the iron fillings, it would take me a while. But if I move the magnet over the top of all these fillings, all the iron fillings being sensitive to the magnetism will be drawn up. But the others will stay right where they are. That's what happens when the gospel is preached, isn't it? One person is greatly impacted, magnetized, as it were, drawn inevitably to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next person thinks the sermon was boring, or maybe interesting, but doesn't impact them whatsoever. And so, when the gospel is preached, you see, Christ is a powerful magnet. And he passes back and forth over a congregation, especially when his name is lifted up. And some be made sensitive to his power by the Holy Spirit, will be drawn to him by coming to repentance and faith, and can't stay away from him. And others remain in their seat, unmoved, notwithstanding all the solemn beseechings and warnings and callings and invitations that come from the pulpit. How else do you explain Rahab coming to faith? Rahab the harlot, a most wicked woman. How else do you explain Zacchaeus, the publican who filled his own pockets with unjust dues? What unlikely choices God sometimes makes. But for Rahab and Zacchaeus and countless others, in fact, for every single believer who knows his own heart a little bit, that God chose me is unbelievable. And what this woman says now is that God not only chose you, but he also chose the means whereby you might come to him. And people fail to see that often. They think that God's like a robot, choosing one, rejecting the other. Not true. God elects both the people and the means whereby we come to him. He deviseth means for his banished, that they would not be expelled from him. Well, what are those means? Well, there's several of them, of course. Not just election. Election is one of them. Without election, as we said, there would be no hope. But one of the most important means, of course, is Jesus. His actual atonement. The only way God could fulfill his election is through Jesus coming and in his passive obedience, paying for our sins, and in his active obedience, obeying the law, so that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, Romans 3. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what Advent is all about. He just didn't come to be born to be a beautiful baby in a manger. He came to be born to die, to suffer, to die, to bring atonement, to bring God and man together through his shed blood, through his perfect obedience. And so the great means is his own son. Without him, there's no hope. In him, there's every hope. Without him, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In him, the soul that finds him shall live forever. Through atonement, there is holy gospel exchange. He takes my sin and my hell, and he gives me his righteousness and his heaven. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The innocent takes the place of the guilty, so the guilty may be declared innocent when they by faith believe in the Savior. So one means is election, yes. Another means is the atonement, yes. A third means is faith. Faith is the means by which we receive this atonement and appropriate what God has done. The word of God must be received by faith. And you see, when you understand the gospel and you bow before the gospel and you embrace the gospel, then ultimately, it's true no matter how bad your past has been, no matter what your conscience tells you about the number and heinousness of your sins, no matter what the devil tells you about salvation being impossible for such the kind of sinner that you are, if you by grace receive Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in him alone for salvation, and you bow under him as Lord alone, you'll experience in your heart and in your life this tremendous sense of peace with God. Sometimes it comes more gradually over a period of time. Sometimes more suddenly, like a thundercloud. Sometimes like a still small voice. Doesn't matter. But there's a peace that fills a believer who rests in the finished work of Jesus. A peace that passes understanding. A peace that is unlike anything else in this world. And what a beautiful thing it is to know that inward peace of resting in the finished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see, it becomes reality in Christ. I am not expelled. In Christ, I am not banished. In Christ is my salvation. In Christ is my all and in all. He is everything to me. Then he becomes heaven on earth through his word, by which the Holy Spirit uses as a means to reveal him to me. So the word of God becomes another means. And it's that word that I receive by faith through this special revelation, this special book we call the Bible. The greatest of salvation is made available to me, and I feel its power. I feel its authority. I believe it. I trust in it. I perish. If I perish, I'm going to perish upon it, but I won't perish. Because God uses means so that his banished be not expelled from him. Another means is love. Faith works by love. Love draws to Christ. And it yearns to be loved by him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The king has brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Will we remember thy love more than wine? The upright love thee. And you see, that's what happens in the Lord's Supper when you're invited to come as a poor, unworthy sinner, a sinner who's worthy to be banished. But you look at your only hope in Christ and you see that God has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. And you say, I cannot but use those means. I cannot but go. I cannot stay away anymore. I cannot be one who denies. I cannot sit in my seat and say, I know not the man, and I can live on in my own righteousness. Because I have none. I'm so bad that I cannot but come. I'm so needy that I cannot but receive. I'm so thirsty that I cannot but drink. I'm so weak that I cannot but come to the strong one. So I come, leaning on the Beloved, I come drawn by the means of the word, drawn through the means of faith, drawn by the means of atonement. And so the church itself becomes a means, because the church gives the sacraments. And I learned to love the church. I learned to love preaching, love the means of grace. I love to be in the house of God. I love the ministry that brings me the words of the living God. These are means that draw the banished by the Holy Spirit to God, to Jesus. One more means. We don't think of it very often, but afflictions. Afflictions. Tragedies, disappointments, heartaches, sickness, death of loved ones. Holy Spirit can sanctify those things too, reinforcing it by the word and by the promises of God to show us our neediness, to show us that as we cry out, I am banished and I can't make ends meet in my life. I can't bear up under these afflictions, and we turn to God. Sometimes I think most of our true prayers are circumstantially motivated by challenges and trials in our lives. God uses afflictions to draw us to Him. What a beautiful thing this is then. Don't you see it? This woman speaks more than she knows. God takes His banished, whom He's chosen, and He draws them by all these means to Himself, so that they be not expelled forever. You see, we might be deep in sin. We might be scoffing with the scornful. We might be backsliding. We might be lukewarm. There might be every reason in so many ways to be rejected by God. But God can use means. He can use means in surprising ways. I read a story of a man who was mocking George Whitefield. You heard George Whitefield talk about repentance and faith, and he was a bit drunk, and he wanted to get up on a stand like Whitefield. So he said to his friends, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the tavern, get up on a table, and preach like Whitefield. And he got up, and he got on that table, and he preached like Whitefield, mocking him, thinking everybody would laugh. And there were people that were smitten by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the word. God uses means to bring us home. Home not just to the church, home not just to the Lord, but to our everlasting home, where we will never be expelled again, where no one shall be missing, where every chair will be filled in glory. A wonderful homecoming when all God's exiled children will be drawn to Him, and by His magnetic power will come home at last. No more separation from God. Isaiah puts it like this: then the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Every joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that. It's the Advent Savior coming, saying, as you gather around the table, one day you will gather around that eternal round table and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and forever glorify the Lord. This Lord's Supper on the coming Sabbath is a type of the eternal Lord's Supper that shall never end. And so the call goes out. God has banished ones. He must gather. Come home, sinner. Come home from sin. Come home from the country of this world. Come home like the prodigal. Come home back to God. Come home to glory. Come home to the supper of the Lord and say, I cannot go on without the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way to come to God than by the one door, the one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come that way, then you will understand. God has no respect of persons, but He devises means whereby His banished may not be expelled from Him. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this simple and yet profound word. And we do pray that for all those in our midst who know what it means to experience a bit of that banishment from God because of their sin, and yet also know what it means to experience a bit of that joy of not being banished because of the Son of God, and who now long to live to Him and to commune with Him, to know Him better. Oh Lord, let them come forward and remember the Lord's death till He come. So please, Lord, grant us to come by faith from out of the far country to Thee, to be fitted by grace for Thy triune presence, to be clothed upon with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and to drink from the fountain of the water of life, and to thirst no more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.